John chapter 16, if you would please. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I've spoken to you so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going with him or to him who sent me, and none of you ask, where are you going? But because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Notice, suddenly it stops the you, and it suddenly starts with he to the world. This is kind of how this is structured. And he, literally in the Greek, it's and that one, but when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. He now stops with the world, and he now comes back to the you in verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When he, the Spirit, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he takes of mine and he will disclose it to you. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we read your word and we confess that we are like the disciples at moments. We come and we ask for explanation because we do not understand. The entire book of John, Father, though simple words, is a book where we lack insight. We lack understanding. We need both your grace, and particularly we need the work of your Spirit. You have sent him. Now, Father, I would pray that you would do what you have promised to do. Have your Spirit open our eyes this morning to understand what we would otherwise not understand. Give us grace in this, in Christ's name. Amen. So, upper room discourse. You have one chapter, chapter 13, where literally you have something happen. You have Christ washing the feet of the disciples. You have him explaining that there's going to be a betrayer who then, when he hands him the morsel, gets up and leaves. After that, 14, 15, 16, 17, it's all just talk. There's no action in this whatsoever. It is him talking. Now, if you've never noticed it, the book of Deuteronomy is Moses talking. Deuteronomy and this upper room discourse are parallel to one another, literally parallel to one another. It is Moses' last statements before he, as he puts it, goes to be with the Father. Jesus' last statements before he goes to be with the Father. Moses saying, this is what's going to happen in the future. Jesus saying, this is what's going to happen in the future. Moses saying, I'm not leaving you alone. I'm giving you Joshua, whose name means Savior. He will lead you into the land. I'm not leaving you alone. I'm giving you a Spirit. He will bring... Okay, does everybody see what I'm doing here and how this works? So, in the midst of this, he is now in that section where he's telling you, I am not leaving you alone. You're not going to be orphans. I'm going to give you and then there's that word, paraclete, helper, one who comes alongside, an advocate. Literally, if it's not in the scripture, the word paraclete means legal advocate, period. It's not in the Old Testament. It's only in the New Testament. So John is using it in a different way than they would use it in the unbelieving world. However, look at verse 26 of chapter 15. When the helper, and there's the word paraclete, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, this verse, if you've been listening to the sermons that have been done on the Upper Room Discourse, this verse, and then drop down to verse 7 of 16. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, paraclete, however we interpret that, helper, advocate, comforter, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, three times, twice in the sermons and once on Friday from Rob, the staff has pointed this out over and over and over. It's to your advantage that I go away and send the Spirit. So anybody, why is that to your advantage?
I was wondering, unless I'm just blank, why couldn't the Spirit come while Jesus was still present?
He is there. Christ says, he is among you. He will be in you. There's the one difference, okay? So that's one advantage. Now, when it says he's among you or with you, that is an Old Testament thing. He was in the midst of Israel, the nation. He's in the midst of the disciples. So let me see if we can do this right quick. Advantages. One, in you. Now, everybody takes this the same way. He is the guide, he's the power, right? Simple enough. Instead of just being among you, he is personally, and this is the point, he is personally dealing with you, me, all believers that he indwells. Number two, why is it to your advantage? Somebody else, anybody? Diane is quoting Joel chapter 2, verse 28. This is the New Covenant passage. Now, I wasn't intending to do this, but since Diane brought it up, now I feel like I've got to. So let's just try this. When it says poured out on all flesh, do you understand that as the world? Okay, so on all flesh in Joel 2 is then defined more accurately as men, women, and then the shocker, even maid servants and men servants. And the reason that that's the shocker is because in the Old Testament, the only ones who got the Spirit were kings, prophets, priests, judges,
the people who built the ark.
People who built the tabernacle. But here's the point. only leaders and builders had an indwelling, and I use that word deliberately here, an indwelling of the Spirit. No one else. The average Joe who's out manuring the back 40 had no need for the Spirit. He didn't get it. If you were just a manservant, no need. You are not building or leading Israel. You're not building the kingdom. Only those doing that get it. So if it's all flesh, then you realize that every one of us are in the same position of building the church as was, we'll start naming some of them in the Old Testament, who were leaders and builders. Go. Pardon? Joshua would have gotten the Spirit. Moses had the Spirit. David had the Spirit, which means Solomon had the Spirit. Deborah, the judge, would have had the Spirit. Our wonderful story of Samson. Think about when the Spirit came on that man and what he did. He became a killer. But this is the point. He's doing this in Joel 2 to tell you that once it's poured out on all flesh, then every believer is now involved to be just like those men. We are now all builders. There is no such thing as the believer who's not vitally involved within the community. Now, we have all heard preachers who say, you're not saved merely because you come to church on Sunday morning. They're trying to make this point. And yet, what is it that the true believer, if the Spirit is indwelling him, wants to do? Share the good news and to be amongst the brethren. Have you ever noticed when he starts talking to you in Matthew, and Christ says, you saw me hungry, naked, thirsty, right? You saw me ill. You either did something for me or not, right? And then he says, if you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Well, here's the point. If you're not amongst the brethren to know who's hungry, who's naked, who's thirsty, and who's ill, how are you ever going to help them? This is the point. You have to be amongst them. I agree. Coming to church does not save one. On the other hand, the saved one wants to come to the church because that's the body of Christ. He's there to minister and to be ministered to. All right, so advantages. He's in you. The Spirit is poured out on all flesh. You are now vitally involved in the building of either the building of God, if we want it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, or the body of Christ, if we do it in Ephesians chapter 4. 3. He is universal in the sense that he is in all believers, in all places, all the same time. And therefore, that work of the Spirit is being carried out in exactly the same way in all the different places in whatever culture anyone lives in. And therefore, he is at work to bring about the will, the commands, and the glory of God in the world, right? All right. So these are the advantages. I go away, and this, because I go away, will happen to you. Now, Let me cut to the chase here. So if you look at this passage, it breaks down into two things, and that's what we want to look at. Spirit in the world. And the spirit in you. And by you, of course, in this case, because he's talking to the disciples in the upper room, we are talking about the believers, which we will then extrapolate. If it's true with them, it's also true with us, right? So let's start with this one. Look at verse 8. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So, this is what I want you to see. Convict, right? Look at verse 13. But when he, once again, the Spirit, truth comes, he will guide who? So, does everybody see the difference immediately? On the one hand, what's he doing? He's convicting. We'll talk about the word convicting in just a second. On the other hand, when he starts talking once again to the disciples, not about what the Spirit does in the world, but to directly to the disciples, he suddenly becomes a guide. All right. Verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And let me just try to immediately start by telling you that word right there is a problem. Because everyone tries to determine what this means. This one is supposed to be out there, but since I'm running out of room. So depending on who is defining the word, it either means convict, it means to rebuke, or it means to convince. And again, depending on where it is, they translate it however it's supposed to be there. So let me give you an illustration. Since we're, pardon? But that would be a variation on a theme of one of those words, to expose. To convince would mean to open your eyes to something that you might not have seen 5 minutes ago or 3 seconds ago. Everyone turn to John, just turn back to John chapter 8. Now, we all know this story. At the beginning of John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. They bring her to Jesus and say, this woman is caught in adultery. The law says to stone her to death. What do you say? Right? So Jesus says, verse 7, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. He stooped down, verse 8, wrote in the ground, verse 9. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone. And the woman, where she was in the center of the court, was, in other words, it's just her and him once they all leave. Now, everyone hear this? They all start leaving, oldest to youngest. Does anybody have a KJV Bible here? Anybody? Pardon? Do you have it in front of you? Can you read chapter 9 and verse 8, or chapter 8 and verse 9? All right, so did you hear the difference between that and what I have read to you? I have an NASB, which means I have a critical text. Thomas has the KJV, which relies on what's called a majority text. The majority text says not merely that they left, but rather that they were convicted in their conscience. It's literally those three words. It's that word right here, this word convict. They were convicted in their conscience. Notice, they were convinced that they had done something. Therefore, he who was without sin, now don't take that as generally without sin. Nobody would ever cast a stone. What he's saying is, which one of you is not in on this plot? Which one of you was not in on the, oh, we're going to hire a prostitute and then catch her in the midst of what she does best? That's the point of this passage. That is not in my text, and it's not in most of your texts, NIV, ESV, none of them will have it. Those are critical texts. That is a majority text. It's Byzantine, it's 5,000 manuscripts, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah, we won't go into that. But the point being, you can see what the word convict means. It means to not merely open your eyes to something. It means maybe I should also live in a if I'm doing X and I'm suddenly convicted that X is wrong, then that conviction also says that I should stop doing and start doing something different. By the way, this is the way they want to take this word. Stop whatever you're doing here and do something different. In other words, they have both a negative and a positive aspect to this word. Let him who is without sin in this plot right here cast the first stone. So what difference are you than the woman? And they leave because they're convicted. They're convinced that, okay, he's right. We've tried to test him and it's our sin now. All right, so he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, because they do not believe in me. Righteousness, because I go to the Father. Judgment, because the ruler of the world has been judged. This is what I want you to see. All three of these, sin, righteousness, judgment. All have to do with Jesus. Because what is the guide going to do to these believers? What is he going to talk about? Yeah. So on both sides of this equation, the Spirit is only doing one thing. He is lifting up Jesus. And he's pointing out that it's all about him and it's not about the Spirit. By the way, you heard that three times also in the sermons that have been given on this passage. So, he convicts the world or rebukes the world or convinces the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I'm going to tell you my dilemma in this, and this is the book of John. My dilemma in this is if I go to the Old Testament and look at the work of the Spirit, that's not in the Old Testament. It's not there. I can look at every use of the word Spirit, and I've looked at them. That on that side is not in the Old Testament, except maybe in one passage, maybe, depending on who's interpreting the passage. So if he comes, the question then is, how far are we to understand this? And how are we to understand it? If the Spirit is given and he becomes the internal guide, the empowering guide to us, the believer, right? Notice, we're in the world, but Christ says we are not of the world. He's already told you that in the world, not of the world, equals the unbelievers deciding that you are a threat and therefore you need to be, well, they, verse 2, will make you outcast from the synagogue. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service for God. If he's convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, how do we square that with verse 2? Why doesn't the world suddenly open their eyes and say, because they can't see, but if the Spirit is convicting them, why can't they see? This is always the problem with John. If my brain starts working through this, and then I start looking at the Old Testament and realizing, okay, you had God who made the nations in Genesis chapter 10. Every nation is listed except one. What is that one nation that's not there? Yeah, it's his people. It's Israel, right? Because you've got to get to Abraham, then you've got to get to Isaac, then you have to get to Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel, and suddenly you have a nation. But the nation is only created by putting it into bondage in Egypt for 400 years. You realize he did that. Ask yourself, why in the world would he do that to his own people? Anybody? Okay. Number one, am I driving everyone crazy? And number two, are you following what I'm trying to do here? I don't understand what that word means in light of the world.
I think it's in the general revelation. That's what he's doing. But we are dead in our nations. So before, we're opened by the Spirit. So you can convict a stone wall of one, but you're not going to get a stone wall to make a difference. The choice of them being the stone. In the Spirit, that is what he's doing. He is convicting
people. How is he doing it? Yeah, you see, I don't know the answer to that.
Well, my Bible, which is the Bible of the last.
Yes. But look what that sentence says. He's convicting the world of that. The world is not listening. The world isn't hearing that. So what does that mean? How far do I extend this? Everyone turn to Psalm 67, if you would, please. I don't mean to make this, well, I guess I do mean to make this somewhat difficult. But on the other hand, I want everyone to consider what is being said here. Given that this is true, that the Spirit comes to you and you're a guide and he elevates the name of Jesus, right? Then the question becomes, is the only way that this conviction over on this side true is because it comes through the church, through the believers. He puts the believers in all places in the world so that the believers always have this witness that then, of course, as you might imagine, you come straight back to John 16:2. They will kill you thinking they will do the work of God because you're convicting them of what they don't want to be convicted of. So look at, I'll show you why we're here in a second. Psalm 67. A song. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. All right, now, that, of course, is Numbers chapter 6. That's the high priestly prayer of Aaron. Lord, make his face shine upon you and give you peace. That your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Now, if the Lord lifts his face on you and makes it shine on you and makes you his people and shows you his blessing and his mercy and his grace to this nation of Israel, then what does verse 2 tell us? That your way may be known on the earth and your salvation amongst all nations. So notice how this works. I am having one nation that's mine. I'm going to treat them differently than any other nation because they're my people. I'm going to grace them. And if they obey, the rest of the world will see my ways. Now again, if this is true, then the only way I can understand John 16 and the world is he does for the church what he was trying to do with Israel. Once again, keep in mind. Yeah, I'm not going to do that. Where Israel sits in the world physically, it's right between the two great civilizations. The civilizations of Mesopotamia, Sumer, Akkad, Nineveh, Babylon, it doesn't matter which one. And down here, in other words, to the north and the east is Mesopotamia. To the south and the west is Egypt. All of these countries traded with each other. But to get to those countries, you had to go up the Fertile Crescent and down through Israel so that everyone had to pass through this country that should have been. Yes, a city on a hill, if you want it in that terms. A place where when you pass through it, it's fundamentally different than anything they live in. So that if that was the case, then Israel, when they failed to do that, the new covenant promises that, in fact, that will happen. Anybody want to give me a text where it says that will happen? Isaiah chapter 2, if you would, please. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. It will come about that in the last days, by the way, in the last days here, we are not talking about the very end time. We are talking about messianic times. We are talking about today. This is the time of Messiah Jesus, all right? That the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Now, once again, I want you to notice it's all about, it's the nation that he changes to be what it's supposed to be. And the moment that that happens, this light goes forth and the nations come to this nation. Many peoples will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths, that the light will go forth from Zion and the world of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now, lest you think that's not for today, let me go back before I finish that thought. I am arguing that this conviction of the world can only be done because the Spirit has been given to the Church of God, and that the Church of God, being universal everywhere in the world, then has this glory, this light which shines into that darkness. And that because it's the hand of God, he is opening the eyes, convicting some, if not all, about Jesus. In this case, sin, righteousness, and judgment. In this case, he's lifting up the name of Jesus because these people are being remade into the image of Jesus. So when he says, and this is what I want everyone to realize about the church that we have been brought into by the grace of our God. When he says, he will judge between the nations and render decisions for many people. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Do you realize what he's talking about? He's talking about blacks and whites. He's talking about Irish Catholics and Irish Protestants. He's talking about Jews and Arabs. He's talking about men and women. Natural enemies will beat their swords into. You realize, let the peace of God rule. This is what he's doing because of this coming of the Spirit. He is affecting the world, and he has tremendously affected the church. That's why James says, if somebody walks into your assembly and you show preference one to another, he says, you're in sin. Because what should the assembly be except an assembly of peace, where there's no swords, no weapons, but peace? All right, I think you can kind of see what I'm doing here. I can't find this idea in the Old Testament because it's not there. But suddenly it comes here in the New Testament. And whatever it is, sin, righteousness, and judgment is about Jesus. sin because they don't believe on me, the one who dealt with sin, righteousness because you watch me do righteousness in front of you, but I'm leaving. And judgment because if it's true that I have judged the ruler of the world, then it will also be true that I will judge his followers. But how does that happen? My argument here is it only happens because of the church, because of the pouring out of the Spirit. This is the new covenant, the promise of the new covenant. I will pour out my Spirit upon you, and you will, as Ezekiel 36 says, you will obey. You will lay down your swords. The natural enemies will stop being enemies. And that light becomes that which the Spirit uses to convict that world. Questions? Lisa? Correct. Yes, there is an entire Old Testament thematic that takes the idea of the word blessed in the Old Testament or any place means those five things. Unless those five things are true in your life, you're not blessed. You're cursed. The point of this is that then what is the imagery of being blessed? If it's being fruitful, multiplying, once you start talking about the ground, well, in the Old Testament, what's that first imagery of the ground that's fruitful and multiplying except the Garden of Eden? So then Adam and Eve are placed there. So then Israel is placed in a land flowing with milk and honey. So then you are given a new heart with new good ground in it so that the Spirit can produce the fruits of the Spirit. See, that's how it works. And that's kind of the scripture in the last 35 seconds. It's about that simple and straightforward. Therefore, you understand this is the work of the Spirit. If that work is not being done, if you don't see that fruit being produced, any man or woman then would have to look at themselves and ask, what? Am I a believer? Because if it's not there, well, then I am somehow out of step with what God has not merely promised, but absolutely guaranteed will happen to the believer. How can I be the lone exception? Other questions? I hope that answers your question. Because once again, he has to go so that the Spirit comes, so that the Father and the Son send the Spirit. As long as I'm, yeah, so that the Father and the Son are now sending the Spirit so that the Spirit then can lift up the Son, because he reminds you of what Jesus said, because Jesus was reminding you of what the Father said. And therefore, you see, all three of them are in complete agreement with the will of the Father. That's why. Let's have a word of prayer. And so, Father, it is so easy to talk about the work of the Spirit. It is so simple to drone on and on about what he does, what you've sent him to do, his power in doing it, the glory that he produces in the name of Jesus, the lifting up of the name of Jesus, the convicting of men in the world to see what they did not see before, namely Jesus. And yet, Father, it is so difficult for those of us in the flesh to consistently walk by that Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That, Father, is what we pray for. Give us grace to bow the knee, to desire only one thing, to have the Spirit produce in us the image of Jesus, that we might have but one will, help us, Father, to overcome this constant spiritual warfare. In Christ's name, amen.